Grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is the 24th chapter of Acts, Acts 24, verses 1 through 27. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on New Testament page 113. Acts chapter 24, the entirety of the chapter. During the early years of the Second World War, Winston Churchill courted in every way that he could think of American involvement in the effort. Without success, the mood of the American people would not support entry into the war, regarded this side of the Atlantic as a European problem. When Churchill heard of the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor, he was appalled and exhilarated. He would later write that that night, after hearing that news, he went to bed and slept the sleep of the saved and the thankful. Many were the dark days still ahead, and he knew it, warning others of disappointments and bloodshed to be endured before victory could be finally secured. But American involvement and resolve gave him the kind of confidence in certain victory that would carry him and the Allies through it all with the determination that results from an unshakable hope. An even better hope does the Apostle Paul display in the passage before us this morning. Before we read of it, let's first go to God in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for the hope that you grant to us in Jesus. Not just a wondrous hope, a great hope, a magnificent hope, but a sure and certain hope, a rock on which our lives may be founded. Lord, you teach us of this hope and teach us to hope through your word, your own word, which we believe we have and give you thanks for. As wondrous as it is, we will muck it up if you do not help us. And so as we come to your word, we ask that you would send forth your Holy Spirit, who inspired Luke to write these words. Enlighten us now as we read them, and do us good by the use of them. For we ask it for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 24, beginning at verse 1. Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear, by your courtesy, a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander, Lysias, came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, "When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case." So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. The gospel commands a response. There is, of course, a right response to the gospel, that of faith and repentance. But there are myriad wrong responses. There is no failing to respond, though. The gospel is powerful in such a way that it cannot be ignored. Which, I guess, would actually be a response to the gospel, to ignore it. There are at least four responses to the gospel displayed in the text before us. The first, from Ananias in verse 1, the high priest. The high priest, Ananias, along with the chief priests who are with him, the whole party that has traveled down to Caesarea with him, respond to the gospel with irrational hatred. We've looked at that in previous weeks. There is literally a refusal to listen to reason, and is in that sense irrational. Paul has reasons for his faith. He traditionally enters into the synagogue in whichever city he has arrived in, and what? Reasons with them from the scriptures. He can prove from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. We'll remember from verse 2 of the previous chapter, the command issued by this same high priest, Ananias, to strike Paul on the mouth simply for having begun his defense by claiming to be not guilty. We have here the oration of this hired attorney or orator, verses 2 and 3. And then in verse 9, after Luke has finished reporting what Tertullus says, in verse 9, Luke tells us the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Verses 2 and 3 give us the flattery of this orator who flatters the governor, Felix. He flatters him by telling him on behalf of the Jews, discussion about whether or not Tertullus himself would be a Jew. He makes it sound like he is. He says, "Seeing that through you, Felix, we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." Now, this is just a lie. Felix is known to history as a cruel man. The Jewish historian Josephus writes of him that he ruled like the slave who has gained power, which was, in fact, the case with Felix. Ananias is high priest because Felix had hired assassins who assassinated the previous high priest. And he put Ananias in this position. He's not noble. this is flattery, and the Jews assent to it. We remember the plot against Paul's life from the previous chapter that Paul's nephew learned of and brought to Paul's attention and then to the attention of Lysias, the commander there. These 40 who formed this plot, they go to the chief priests and inform them, right? Because that's part of the plot. We need for you to request that Paul be sent down to you again. While he's on the way from the barracks to the meeting place with the chief priests, don't worry about what you're going to ask him when he gets there. He won't get there. We're going to kill him before he gets to you. So you just need to request to the commander that he be brought down. Now, we don't know for certain that the high priest, Ananias, is one who knows about this plot, but it seems unlikely that the high priest would have been left out. He knows of this plot of murder, of injustice against Paul, and he is among those who prefers injustice to the continued spread of the gospel. Now, that's a response of irrational hatred. We will not listen to him. We do not want to hear him. We do not care what his arguments are, and we do not want anyone else to hear them either. We will put him to death through murder and intrigue. Why so vehemently opposed to Paul and his message? Why this violence? Well, I think that the high priest and those with him would have had an answer to that. Their view of the matter is that Paul blasphemes. His message is that God has a son who is also God. Now, already, they're angry about this. They live to recite the Shema. Right? The Lord our God, the Lord is one. To them, in their ears, what Paul has to say about God has a son who is also God, co-equal, co-eternal with him, this is blasphemy. And then he makes it worse when he says the Son of God has taken on flesh. No. God would never mix himself up with matter, with flesh. And then, of course, it gets even worse because this Son of God made flesh becomes cursed of God by being hung upon a tree. Paul writes of it to the Galatians. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. I'm sure what they would say is he's a blasphemer. It's what Jesus himself was accused of, for making himself equal with God. That's blasphemy in their ears. Why does that matter so much, though? Is it really out of concern for the glory of God and the reputation of his name that they oppose the gospel? The gospel necessarily implies a depth of human need, an inability of humans to do anything to save themselves. It implies something about the heinousness of sin, the ineffectiveness of their law-keeping, which is what they count on. All of these implications that they hate. If the Son of God really did take on flesh and was cursed in our place by being hung on a tree, what does that mean about our place? We deserve to be cursed. All our law keeping, whether ceremonial law or moral law or judicial law, is not enough to redeem us from the curse against sin. It takes the blood of the infinite one. And there is always rebellion against that scandal of the cross. Then, too, remember who we're talking about. We're talking about Ananias, the high priest. Acceptance of Christ's high priesthood means his obsolescence. We no longer stand in need of human priests. For some, pride and pride of position will cause a closing of the ears and an angry opposition to the good news. It does not matter how good the news purports to be. If it means that I cannot retain my position as high priest, as master of my fate, as captain of my soul, as a good and decent person, If that is what it means, then I do not want to hear it. I think if we know ourselves well enough, we will recognize that none of us is entirely devoid of this sentiment. And we must ask the Lord to root it out of our hearts as he does his great work in us. There's a second response to the gospel, represented by a second actor here, the orator, Tertullus, who responds to the gospel with opportunistic disinterest. He's a professional. They have sought to come against Paul already before. That has not been working out very well for them. They have been commanded, if they would bring an accusation against Paul, to travel some distance to Caesarea and there before the governor Felix to make their accusation against him. And when they turn up with a professional orator. Now, we don't know really anything about this Tertullus, and it could be that in this case, his heart is wholly with the hearts of his clients. But broadly speaking, that was not necessary for the orators. The orators generally traveled from one town to another, and their tongue, their eloquence, their talents, their reputation was for sale to the highest bidder. They would argue for any case that you wanted them to argue for. They would speak on any topic that you wanted to be entertained by hearing an eloquent speech about. It did not matter whether they agreed with the case or whether they had any personal interest in the topic. Tertullus does not even rise here to the level of Balaam. Remember Balaam, that interesting story from Numbers chapter 22, this one who supposedly had the ability to lay curses on people, and the king of Midian wants to hire him to come and to curse Israel for him. Balaam, at least, acknowledges that he cannot say anything that the Lord God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, does not permit him to speak. Now, we know from later on that Balaam tells King Balak how he might get around this little problem, how he can cause the Israelites to bring the curse of their God upon themselves. But at least Balaam can tell this would-be client, I cannot say anything that their God does not allow me to say. Tertullus does not even rise to that level. What do you want me to say? I'll say it. Show me the money. At his very best, the best interpretation we can put on Tertullus is that he takes no interest in the substance of the gospel. He does not perceive, perhaps, that the gospel threatens the idols of his heart, and so, in his view, it has nothing whatever to do with him. He will simply make the best of the situation, the best as he sees it, in temporal and worldly terms. Others disagree with one another? Fantastic. That is his business. Which side will pay more? I will argue for that side. For some, zeal for the glory of God, which is manifested in the gospel, cannot germinate in the soil of contentment with idols that, for the present, at least seem to be delivering on their promises of satisfaction. And we are none of us devoid of this sentiment either. So long as things seem basically good with me, so long as I can pay my mortgage, I have my health, my family is reputable, my job is secure, I am not compelled to seek the Lord in prayer or attend upon his worship again. May the Lord have mercy and cleanse us of such idolatrous apathy. We move to a third response to the gospel, the response of the governor, Felix, who responds with conflicted procrastination. Felix is of at least two minds. Now, in order to see this, we need to know a little bit of Felix's personal history. He's an echo, in some ways, of his wife's. She comes into the passage. His wife, Drusilla, this is one of three wives that he had at various times. His wife's grand half-uncle. I tried to do some research on the dynasty of the Herods. Man, it is hard to figure out. they are marrying and then divorcing and remarrying his brother, and then there's kids that come out of which relationship, I can't keep track, and then these are half-brothers, but then I don't know. It's really hard to keep track of. But Drusilla is related, I think, as a half-grandniece to Herod Antipas, the Herod who ruled Galilee during the days of John the Baptist and Jesus. It's Herod Antipas who had John beheaded. Why? Because his wife, Herodias, hated John with a passion because John dared to preach before her second husband that his marriage to her was sinful. She had previously been married to Herod Philip, Herod Antipas' brother. And Antipas had wooed her away from Philip, his brother, so that she divorced him and had married Antipas. And John was willing to stand before this powerful king and say, "What you're doing is wrong, and God hates it." Herod himself was too afraid of John to have put him to death. But Herodias, when she had him cornered, demanded it, and he gave in. Felix had wooed this Drusilla away from her first husband. She had been married before, a marriage of political alliance. And when she divorced her first husband, it was not only wrong in God's sight, but it caused political unrest. And then she came to become the wife of this governor, Felix. When we know that, verse 25 comes alive for us, doesn't it? Here is Paul before Felix. "Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, 'Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you.'" And just like Herod before him, who loved to hear John speak, but then would send him away, who was too afraid to put him to death, but left him in bonds, Felix likewise. On the one hand, he has done this sinful thing. Paul reasons with him about righteousness, self-control, and judgment. Felix, unlike the Jews, will listen. His conscience is afflicted. He is afraid. That's on the one hand. But on the other hand, he does not want to repent. He is in love with his sin. Also, verse 26, he hopes for a bribe. Why do justice for free? Maybe this Paul will give me money. And in verse 27, we're told that this goes on for 2 years. For 2 years, Paul is in prison of a sorts. So you can see his two minds. I hadn't noticed this before. I just read it for us this morning. Verse 23, you can see the two minds of Felix here. He commanded the centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty. Leave him in prison, but give him a lot of leeway. And then in verse 27, he leaves him bound as he leaves office. Why? Because he wants to do the Jews a favor. Never mind an inability to serve two masters, Felix is torn between his conscience, his lust, his greed, and his vanity. Poor man. A servant of so many masters, in which way will he turn? The result is he fails in his duty of administering justice because he cannot decide which way to turn. Paul, against whom no charge will stick, is left in prison for 2 years and beyond. Not deciding is deciding. It's not possible to not make a decision. And Felix's indecisiveness is in itself a decision to leave Paul bound. And for some, like Felix, the decision between the pleasures of the world on the one hand and the joy and contentment of a righteousness freely given on the other hand is impossible to make. One foot in each world. And the procrastination of indecision threatens to catch them up with destruction at the threshold of eternity. You can only say perhaps tomorrow so many times before there are no more tomorrows. May the Spirit of Christ cause to ring in our ears the cry of his prophet Elijah, How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. And may he cause us to live decisively with our whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. A fourth response from the apostle, Paul, who responds to the gospel with confident hope. Paul defends himself again in this passage, and it's not the last time that we will read of it as we work towards the end of the book of Acts. In part of his defense, verse 14, he says that it is according to the way, which they call a sect, that he worships the God of his fathers. He claims not to have changed gods, not to have changed religions, but to serve the God of his fathers according to what is called the way, according to the revelation of Jesus of Nazareth as the long-promised Messiah. And there in verse 14, he claims, in that same vein, to believe everything that is written in the Hebrew Bible. He is not rejecting his upbringing or his education. He believes everything that is written in the Hebrew Bible. This is bedrock for Paul. His theology, his belief, his mindset, his worldview, his very identity is all bound up in believing everything that is written in the Bible. His opponents know that about him, and they profess it of themselves. So they have this in common. All parties here believe and assert that they believe everything written in Moses and the prophets. Paul is essentially saying to them, as he claims to believe everything that is written in the Hebrew Bible, even as they also claim it, he is accusing them of going the last necessarily implied step. They are like a sports fan who follows the team so avidly, knows everything about what they're doing with the draft and who's on the team, and can tell you the players that are third string, and knows all about the coaching and makes sure to watch every game, probably tapes them so they can watch it again and all of that kind of stuff. And then when the team is in the Super Bowl and is losing by 21 points late in the fourth quarter, they turn it off. And later when they hear there was this miraculous come from behind victory and they actually are Super Bowl champions, says, nope, I won't believe it. They could not possibly be Super Bowl champions. That would be come from behind, and my team just couldn't be behind. Why do you want to deny the fulfillment of everything you've always wanted? And this, of course, is of cosmic and eternal, so much deeper significance than the significance of a Super Bowl, which is, you know, not significant at all. They claim to believe all that is written in Moses and the prophets. Jesus himself had said to men like them, you search the scriptures because you believe that in them you have eternal life, but these are they which speak of me. And now you reject me. I'm here to fulfill everything that was ever written. Everything your whole lives are supposed to be centered around. Everything you've been longing for, it's right here talking to you, and you want to kill me. Paul says that because he believes, he lives in obedience, striving for a clear conscience both before God and men, verse 16. He professes his innocence on every charge over and over again. They arrested him while he was in full compliance with the ritual clean laws. He was in the temple, purified according to the law of Moses. And he's come to Jerusalem. This is the only mention Paul makes of it in Acts. He makes much of this in his writing to the Corinthians, but this is the only time he actually mentions it in Acts. The reason he's in Jerusalem is to bring alms to his nation. They're accusing him of teaching everyone everywhere against this nation. And he says, you know why I came? Because the Gentiles you hate so much gave a whole bunch of money to the Jews in Jerusalem, and I was here to deliver it. You want to kill the messenger. Paul believes everything that is written. Because he believes, he lives obediently. Nevertheless, Paul does not trust in his obedience or even his clean conscience for his hope. He writes of that explicitly to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. With me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself. Yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. And what does he say here in verse 15? I hope in God. His hope is not in himself. His hope is in the work of the Son of God, not his own. He responds to the gospel of Christ that he speaks about before Felix, faith in Christ. He responds to this gospel of Christ with confident hope that he's not in himself, but in God. And next week, we will, Lord willing, look more closely at the work of Jesus and at Paul's specific hope. If you don't already know what that hope is from having read and reread and looked at the text, maybe a glance at the calendar will give you a clue. What we'll talk about is Paul's hope and our hope next week. This week, remember, Acts is Luke's record of what Jesus continued to do and teach after his ascension. There are all sorts of ways to oppose the gospel. An alarming variety of subtle ways to reserve wholehearted dependence upon Christ and his work. But against them all, and through them all, and despite them all, Christ empowers his people to have hope in God. Let's pray. Father, we give you great thanks for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that the Son of God did become man, did take on flesh, our flesh, that he did live a perfectly righteous life that we owe to you but can never give, that the guilt of our sin was imputed to him, and that he suffered the full impact of the curse of your pure and holy justice against it, so that we might be set free. Forgive us for knowing this, loving this, affirming this, preaching this, teaching this to our children, and yet being attracted by the promises of the idols of this world that offer so much less and deliver even less than they promise. And will you cleanse us from such a sickness for your glory and the good and advancement of your kingdom? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.